Hebrews chapter 6, please. We are continuing our study on apostasy. I want to look today at the subject of biblical images of apostasy. What is an apostate? Terry, could you come up and write it on the board, please? What is an apostate? Someone who rejects the faith, who has heard it, who has accepted it, right? And they consciously reject it. And if you remember, let me just go through 10 characteristics of an apostate. Apostasy is an insidious infiltration into the church by the arch enemy of God. Who is the arch enemy of God? Satan. Secondly, apostasy is a gradual process. We're going to see these in the images that we're looking at today. So I'm reading through these characteristics that you're going to see come up in the images that the Bible gives us of apostasy. It is a gradual process. Thirdly, apostasy is a deliberate, as Gary said, and willful turning back from the truth. Fourth, apostasy is a sin against the Holy Ghost. Apostasy, fifth, is a denial of the Son of God. They crucify to themselves the Son of God. Sixth, apostasy is often well disguised. It is, as we read in Scripture, wolves in sheep's clothing. Seventh, apostasy is the abandonment of the church. And I think we'll see that when Peter and Jude actually talks about it also. They despise dignitaries. Okay, you read that in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. They despise dignitaries. In other words, they reject the offices of the church. And eighth, apostasy is irrevocable. It is an unpardonable state. Apostasy is mysterious. In other words, we cannot... Let me just back up to Numbers 8 there. It is irrevocable. It is an unpardonable state. Someone could be on what we would say the course towards apostasy or going towards or have the signs of an apostate. But the next point is apostasy is mysterious. I don't believe, and I think some would disagree with this, but I think I can show it from Scripture. I don't believe I can identify an apostate except in retrospect. In other words, I cannot look at someone who is on earth at the present, who's in his body and in his right mind, and say that man is an apostate. He might have the characteristics of apostate, some of them. He might be on the course towards apostasy. But if apostasy is irrevocable, and an apostate is in an irrevocable state, then I don't think we can look at someone and say, well, that man is an apostate. I think we need to be very careful if we do. I think we need to be very careful how we do that. And not only with an individual, but with regard also to a system or a church or an organization. We can't just look at an organization glibly and say that's an apostate organization. And tenth, apostasy is punished severely. The hottest hell waits for those who are apostates. They've had the truth, as Peter says. They have known the truth. They have enjoyed something of the truth. As we read in Hebrews chapter 6, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 just now. I want to read this passage. And in there's no Sunday school for the next couple of weeks, but in the new year I want to deal with Hebrews chapter 6 because it's one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. But I want us to read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And the problem with this passage is that this man or woman that we're speaking of here is spoken of as someone who is unrepentant and is damned. But it also speaks, in juxtaposition to that, it speaks of experiences of Christianity that are, in terms of being enlightened and tasting of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasting the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And so the question is, how can someone be enlightened and be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, taste of the things of God, and yet be damned? And that's the question that I want to answer in the coming weeks. If you listen to the radio tomorrow at 5:30 on Kerry Radio, you will hear J. Vernon McGee's program, Through the Bible. J. Vernon McGee was from California. He's now long dead. He was, in his day, he was probably equated with the John MacArthur of his day, Bible teacher. And he's a good Bible teacher, and he goes through the Bible in 5 years. Tomorrow, on his program, he's dealing with this passage. And his position is that this is not speaking of someone who is a false professor. His position is that this is speaking of a true believer who loses not his salvation, but loses the blessing of salvation. He is spiritually bankrupt. He is lost. He has still got a salvation, but he has lost the blessings and the fruit of his salvation. The position that J. Vernon McGee takes is the position that J.B. Rowell from Central Baptist, Victoria, published in 1937 in a very famous theological journal, Bibliotheca Sacra. J. Vernon McGee cites J.B. Rowell tomorrow on the program. It's a position that he espoused after he read Rowell's article. I don't believe that is a proper interpretation. There's a few who have taken it and ran with it. I don't believe it is a proper interpretation, and I'm going to show that in the weeks to come. But I want us to see today, the question that this passage raises is how can someone have such an experience of the gospel as being enlightened, being partaker, right? It doesn't say indwelt, but being a partaker, enjoying so closely and so intimately the fellowship of the Lord's people and the experience of God himself. How can they apostatize? How can that be? And I think we see something of the images of this in the images that the Bible gives us of the apostate. Can you think of any images in the Bible that the Bible gives of an apostate? Someone who has rejected the truth. Let me ask another question. Can you think of any other words that we might use more generally that identifies or describes an apostate? The word hypocrite, right? An apostate is a hypocrite. The hypocrite comes from the Greek word, which means in simple terms, an actor, right? You put a face on, you put a costume on, and you become another person, right? You dress up for a play or on screen, and you become another person. You are a hypocrite in Greek terms. And that there are many hypocrites in the church, right? Another word that is often used that describes an apostate is a traditionalist, someone who is so stuck on externals and maintains all the externals, but there's no heart, right? He could be an apostate. But can you think of any images that the Bible gives us, any parables, images, illustrations that the Bible gives us of apostasy or the apostate?
Well, you mentioned Lot's wife.
Lot's wife, that's a person, right? Lot's wife. Yeah, I believe she was. She turned back, and the Lord made her a monument, actually. A monument for those who turn back. And he brings her up then himself in the teaching of the New Testament. Remember? That's why. So she's a monument of apostasy as a warning. Any parables? Right? The wheat and the tares. Anything else? What about the parable of the building on the sand? Right? One man built his house on a rock, another man built his house on the sand. Right? We're going to see that. What about the lukewarm water? Where do we read of lukewarm water? Right? Right? They had the truth. They became indifferent to it. And the Lord said, you're like lukewarm water, tepid water. It makes me sick. Right? We have also the image of a double-minded man. A man who's unstable. Right? We have also the image in Mark chapter 4 of the grass that withereth. Right, the parable of sowing the seed. Right, the farmer went out and sowed the seed, and some fell on what kind of ground? Sorry, what? Stony ground. Some fell on arable ground, good ground. Right. Some amongst the thorns, and then by the wayside. Four types of ground. It's frightening when you think, and I want us to think of this, because we're to remember Lot's wife, and we're to think of these things, and we're also we think of Judas, right? When the Lord said to the disciples around the table, one of you is going to betray me. What was their response? Is it I? Is it I? And this is where we need to be. Now let's look briefly, for our time is going very fast. Let's look briefly at the building on the sand. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is an image that is often used, I think, more often than not, of, while it may not be stated, I think most people assume that it is speaking of the man who builds his house on the rock, Christ, and the other, the pagan or the heathen, who builds his house on the sand, right? And he would not be regarded as an apostate. He's never known the truth, right? But if you read the context of Matthew chapter 7, what is the context of this chapter? The Lord is speaking here. When is he? What is the occasion of this? Remember? If you turn back to chapter 5, you see the beginning of it. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Right? The Sermon on the Mount. He is speaking to his people. He's speaking to his people. Now, this is important. When we come to study Hebrews chapter 6, to whom is the book of Hebrews written? The letter to the Hebrews, the Jews, right? Not a trick question, Terry. The letter to the Hebrews, right? It was written to Jews who knew the truth, right? The point is that an apostate is not somebody who is a heathen or a pagan. An apostate is someone who has the truth, who has known the truth, who has enjoyed the truth, who has had the benefits of the truth, and he rejects them. Right? All the externals are there. And so I think it's important that we realize that the apostasy is something that we find not in the world. Apostasy is something that we find in the church. In the church. Apostasy is not limited to what we might term theological liberalism or false ecumenism. What is ecumenism? What is false ecumenism? Ecumenical movement. What is the ecumenical movement? Terry. It is the right, exactly. This idea that we can be, that we can share our faith. Right? False ecumenism is seen in Protestant mainline churches in its linkage, its joining, its agreement with the Church of Rome. Church of Rome is not a Christian church. It is an apostate church. It became apostate officially, in my mind, in the 1500s when it anathematized the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. You anathematize that, you have denied the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church, and so we cannot call them our brothers. They are not our brothers. They're a mission field. And many churches, now the World Council of Churches is an organization that many of these churches are in. They have linked up with Buddhists and Muslims and Roman Catholicism and all sorts of religions around the world, and it is ecumenism. It is false ecumenism. Ecumenism in itself, the word, is not a bad word. It is unity and love with respect to the Church of Christ. But a false ecumenism is a love that goes beyond that and brings in those who are not the Church of Christ. And so we can look at an organization and maybe identify an organization who is ecumenical, who has denied the faith and brought in all these other faiths. We can say that's an apostate church. Right? But the greatest, and here's the point I want us to see as we look at these passages of Scripture. If we take the parable of the sowing of the seed, the greatest breeding ground for apostasy on an individual level, and I want you to think of this, the greatest breeding ground for apostasy on an individual level is a thriving church. It's a thriving church. That's a very unsettling statement. In times of revival, when the Lord, when the seed is being sown, right? The gospel seed is being sown and scattered broadly. What is Satan going to be doing? Many people are hearing the gospel, right? It is falling on many, many ears. A quarter of those, if we take the proportions of the parable of the sower, is going to fall on good ground. A quarter on stony ground. A quarter on thorny ground. It might not be evident until later on, many years later, right? What also happened when the gospel was being sown, an enemy came in and planted, insidiously planted tares in the church. And so I think it is a very unsettling fact of New Testament ecclesiology that the greatest breeding ground for apostasy, for the apostate individual, is a thriving church. And I think, therefore, and let me just pause here and give you a little encouragement. It is not something that ought to discourage us that the church gatherings are small. And that's why the Lord says we are not to despise the day of small things. Right? The Lord has his people. The Lord knows those who are his. And so that's why we ought not to despise the day of small things. Sometimes we want for big things and a great ingathering of people, but that great ingathering of people that we so often want and pray for could bring in a lot of unwanteds, if you like, or apostates, quote-unquote, right? And so let's not despise the day of small things because the Lord knows them that are his, and the Lord has his people. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. These are people who have said, Lord, Lord. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, right, hearing and doing, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as scribes. Now, the house here is a religious house, right? If there are any questions, don't be afraid to raise your hand. The house is a religious house. Let's get that straight. The Lord is talking here to his people, right? The structure of the house is the same. There's nothing said of the structure of the house. They're both religious, right? But the difference is in the foundation. The difference is in the foundation. And that's the point that the Lord is making. What is the structure of these houses that are being built? What's the structure of the houses that are being built? It's the claim that they are of the Lord. They have heard, right? And here's the difference. They have heard the word. They have built on what they have heard, right? But they have not been obedient to what they have heard. And so there is an external structure that is not based on true obedience. And they have all of these externals in verse 22. They've prophesied in my name, and in my name have cast out devils and do all these wonderful works, right? There's a religiosity about it. There's a Christian structure about it. It's based in their mind on the lordship of Christ. But it's only in their mind, right? For the one who built on the sand, the foundation is not the same. The foundation is not the same. The man who hears and obeys is like the man who built his house on the rock. The man who hears and disobeys is likened to the man who built his house on the sand. Now, the difference here is in hearing and obeying. They hear. And let's pause here, because this is what an apostate is: someone who has heard and has received, at some level, has received the truth. He has respect, right? Someone who has heard and has, with a certain amount of respect to what he's heard, receives it. But they don't hear correctly. Well, the BBC article this week, just there were storms that hit the West Coast, Seattle area, Washington State. And the BBC ran an article of this man who had lost his house, right? Very unfortunate. But he's interviewed, and as he's being interviewed, his house is just toppling over into the sea. The waves and the current had just washed the basement out of the house, and the house toppled. He'd lost everything, and everything in the house just kaput into the sea. And as we're watching this on the BBC article, he's being interviewed, and he said, well, yeah, when we were buying it, there was a clause on the piece of paper that spoke about erosion. But what did erosion mean to me? Erosion, and this is what he said, erosion didn't affect us, right? This is whatever he bought it, 10, 15, or 20 years ago, whatever it was. Now he sees, as the sand, and I think one other homeowner spoke about it being reclaimed land. They just filled the land in with sand, and the tide has come in over years and just eroded it away. And he signed in the paper, ignoring the clause about erosion. It's an up-to-date example of the man who built his house on sand. The man who built his house on the rock has heard the word. He has seen that little word erosion. It has struck him. And he thinks about it and he obeys the warning, right? He obeys the warning of erosion. And he ignores that sand then. And he moves to the rock. You see, hearing. Hearing and obeying. Hearing and obeying. So it's not enough just to hear. We have to obey. Now, I want us to see just before we move off this parable of the rock and the sand, that the same storm came. The storm was still the same. The storm that hit the house that was built on the rock was the same as the storm that hit the house that was built on sand. Now, one stood and the other didn't. Now, what is the storm when we apply it to the life of an individual? What is the storm that hits the life of an individual in this connection? What is the storm that determines whether we stand or fall in eternity? Zach, I can see the cogs going rather in your head. The storm that determines whether we stand or fall in eternity. Right? The wages. Not quite where I want to get, but you're along. The wages of sin is death, right? It's the wrath of God. Now, follow the analogy of the parable, of the story the Lord gave. These two houses, one built on sand and one on rock. The storm, the same storm, comes to them. One stands and the other falls. Right? At the end of time, when the Lord comes back, the wrath of God is brought upon the world. Right? It is the one who is built on the rock that will stand. The judgment, right? The judgment. In one word. Very good. Thank you. It's the judgment of God. Now, the point is that if your house doesn't stand on the judgment, if it has been built on sand, right, you've built it yourself. You're bearing the judgment yourself. You're paying the price yourself. If your house is built on the rock, the storm hits a rock. It is the rock that dissipates, that shatters the waves that come in. You stand and look at the sea shore and the rock and the waves. No matter how many waves come in, the waves just shatter when they hit the rock. The wrath of God was brought to bear on Christ. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the judgment of God for me. Right? Same storm. The same storm. The judgment of God must come to us all. Now the question is has Christ borne my judgment or am I going to bear it myself? That's the question. Have I trusted in what Christ in the satisfaction that Christ has made on the judgment of God, on the wrath of God, or am I going to take it myself? The wages, to use Adam's word, the wages of sin is death. Is death. And that's one of the phrases, one of the parables that the Lord finishes. And let's keep this in our mind. This is what he finishes the Sermon on the Mount with. Right? And I want us to keep that in mind when we come to the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the final word of God to the Jews. All of the Old Testament was written to the Jews. New Testament was written to the world at large, to the Gentiles, even Jewish writers who are writing, and Peter and so forth, and Jude and John are writing not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. But Hebrews was written to the Jews. And Hebrews was written to the Jews to exalt Christ and to tell them that if you deny Christ, you reject Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. He's the once for all. The blood of bulls and goats can no longer take away sin. Christ is it. If you reject him, you've rejected salvation. And how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And you see, the Lord's word here on the Sermon on the Mount to the Jews, he finishes it with this warning of apostasy, of having received at some level the truth and then rejecting it. And now he finishes with the Jews in Hebrews, and he says, you've had the truth, you've rejected it, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's the warning of apostasy. The other, if I can get the proper notes, the other illustration, if you like, for apostasy is what I would call, and this is not original to me, the prodigal pig, right? The prodigal pig. Remember the story of the prodigal son? What was the story of the prodigal son? Terry, you've invited questions today. What's the story of the prodigal son? Come on. Right, he leaves the father's house, right? He goes into the world. He lives in the world for a time. He enjoys the world. He's an adventurer. He enjoys some of the experimentation with the world. But where's home? The father's house. That's home. He can't get away from home. It's on his mind. He's not comfortable in the world. And he returns. Right. Now you think of this. If we could paint the scenario, if he brings one of those pigs back with him that he was feeding in the pig pen, if he brings one of those pigs back with him, brings it back to the father's house, scrubs it up, dresses it up for the feast, and they're sitting there eating the feast, and the pig stays there clean for a time and happy for a time, but it comes after a time and he says to the son, I'm not happy here. This is not my home. Right? We have there the scenario of someone coming from the world into the father's house, so to speak, but he's not comfortable there. He's not comfortable. And so he returns to the world. Now you turn to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, the chapter 2. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. If I could get out of chapter 1. The whole chapter 2 of this epistle is really very similar to the book of Jude. I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but let's break in to the verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And listen to these words. I've painted the picture of this prodigal pig returning with the son to the father's house, dressed up, cleaned up, scrubbed, and sitting at the feast table with the son. Right? Now, 2 Peter chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, they've been cleaned up, they've been dressed up through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They've come, they've been cleaned, scrubbed up, and now they return, they're getting entangled again with the world. The latter end's going to be worse. Okay? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed is wallowing in the mire. See? Here's the pig. He comes into the father's house. He's cleaned up. But it's not home for him. He's not comfortable there. He likes the externals. But it's not home when he returns to the mire. He returns to wallowing in the mire. Because dirt and filth is his home. You see? And so when you think of the prodigal son, think also of the prodigal pig. He comes into the church. but isn't comfortable there. Any questions? Any questions, Zach? Right. Yeah, I'm just looking for a note that I had. But yeah, as Hebrews 6 tells us, the judgment that awaits them, to use MacArthur's words, the hottest hell is reserved for that person, the apostate, because they have known and enjoyed the truth. And they're not sinning ignorantly then. They're sinning willfully. And that's the whole idea of an apostate. He is one who willfully turns, consciously. He's turning against the truth. When Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible tells us specifically that he wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. He went in with his eyes open. It's a very sobering thought. Yeah. And so it is better for them that they had not heard. But that aspect of it, as far as our evangelism is concerned, we have to leave with the Lord. We're told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And to make disciples.
But it's not a trivial thing. I think that
no.
In my mind, there's seriousness to what
right.
You're saying, and it's not
right.
To be taken loosely or lightly.
Yeah, and so the preacher needs to be careful then how he preaches and how he makes disciples. And this is why I reject and I detest the modern appeal system. Mass appeal system, where you get people up the aisles, just get them with their heads bowed, and I've been in meetings where it's manipulative, and you're getting people up the aisles to make a profession of Christ. And I was in a meeting one time, and a girl beside me, and I foolishly at that time, as a young Christian, was eager for her salvation. She was in our youth group, and I took her to this gospel meeting, and I asked her during the appeal, quote unquote, did she want to be saved? And she went out and got saved. And I'll never forget, after that day, her attitude visibly changed. Her attitude to the gospel and to the church visibly changed. And it scared me off from pushing people, pushing evangelism on people, and making converts that the Lord hasn't made a convert. Right? It's not my job to save, it's the Lord's job to save. And so I reject and detest the modern appeal system, and this is what I see in the Billy Graham Crusades, for instance. Getting thousands up the aisle, and they're dancing and laughing and giggling. Young people going up the aisle giggling to come to Christ. When you're coming to Christ, you're coming to Christ in repentance and the felt realization of sin. How in this world can you go up the aisle with a giggle and marching playful up the aisle to make a profession of Christ? It's frightening. It is frightening. So we need to be very careful that we don't make converts that the Lord hasn't made. I preach the gospel, I present the gospel, and I press it to people. But I need to be careful that I don't make a convert for me, right, and not the Lord. So yeah, it's a very sobering. With all of these images, you know, we have, and our time's gone, we have the double-minded man in James chapter 1, verse 8. A man who's unstable, right? Who is pushed, and this is why I detest the appeal system, because you can get somebody's head bowed and manipulate them with their head bowed and put them on a guilt trip to get up the aisle. This is what Finney in the 1800s, and this is where Billy Graham's methods have come from. They weren't original to Billy Graham. In the 1800s, Finney was preaching what he called new measures. New measures to get people saved. And they would have people placed in the building and have them stand if identify them as unsaved. Stand if you're not a Christian, and put them on a guilt trip and make them uncomfortable. And draw a profession of faith out. That's done on a man who's unstable, who doesn't know who he is, right? And so James talks in chapter 1, verse 8, a man who's unstable in all his ways. He's easily swayed. You take him into a gospel meeting, he's up the aisle, marching up the aisle, making a profession. The next week he's out into the world and he's with the world again. And he goes to the next evangelistic crusade and he's up the aisle again. This happens all over America, all the time, still today. Young people up and down the aisle, and ministers need to be ashamed of themselves who practice it.
Nevertheless, Aaron, the disciples were preaching and baptizing in one day, correct?
Right. But that's obviously a work that the Lord has done. So I'm not saying that more than one person can be saved at one time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the methods and measures that men use. Those obviously were converts of the Lord. There have been times in history, in times of revival, when ministers couldn't keep up with the people who were being saved. That's the work of the Lord. I'm not criticizing that at all. But I'm criticizing the methods and the manipulation of men. Do you understand me? The new measures that men, and Finney made no bones about it. All he was interested in was numbers, professions, right? And that's the whole idea of an evangelist like that needs to be careful, because a visiting evangelist can come in and just leave, right, and just march around the country getting people up the aisle. But it's the making of disciples. See, that's the difference. Not making of converts. It's the making of disciples that we are told to do. And so the church is not to make converts. The church is to make disciples. Preach the gospel and make disciples. Any other questions? Is that clear? I don't want to. And let me just say, there have been men who I believe and I know personally who have been saved under Billy Graham. Right? While I detest the methods that he has used over the years, and I believe he's done a lot of damage in that, I do not deny that people have been saved through Billy Graham. I know men who have. But that does not deny the fact that he has used methods that are less than favorable over the years. Any other questions? So those are the images then of the prodigal pig, the building on the sand, the weeds among the wheat, the lukewarm or tepid waters, the double-minded man and the withering grass, the grass who comes up, that comes up, right, and it looks as if it's good, but there's no root in because it's on stony ground and the heat comes, it withers. Or the grass that comes up, the seed that was sown on thorny ground, it comes up with the thorns and the thorns choke it. A wee bit of persecution comes. Some adverse circumstance comes and they're gone. And that proves that they had no substance, no roots, right? And the Lord will, to use a modern term, the Lord will weed out the church one day. The Lord will weed it out in his way and in his day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.